Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 15 to 21. Matthew 12. This is the word of God. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Let's pray together. Oh God, I thank you for the clarity that you've given us. Your clear approval of your son Jesus, your servant, the one you chose, your beloved, the one you've placed your spirit upon. Lord, we look to no other. We certainly do not look to ourselves. We turn away from ourselves and look to Jesus, your son, and to him alone. Lord, we thank you that he came to minister to bruised reeds, to the broken, to those who were ready to be extinguished. And he came to bind and to fan to flame. Lord, we thank you that your son is merciful and comes alongside of the broken, those who have turned away from sin and repented of it. And Lord, we thank you for being our Savior. We pray that Christ would get all the glory now as we listen to your word. We pray that he would be known and you would use this service to bring those who don't know him to him. Be honored, this we pray in his name. Amen. We return now to the Gospel of Matthew. And as we return, a refresher is necessary, an overview. Considering the passage that we're studying this afternoon, we do well to reacquaint ourselves with Matthew's Gospel, with the author, Matthew himself, his audience, the purpose of his Gospel, his presentation of the person and work of the Messiah. Now, Matthew himself, as you will remember, was most likely raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. His Greek name, Matthew, means God's gift. And his Hebrew name, Levi, is reminiscent of Levi, the patriarch of Israel's priestly tribe. Perhaps Matthew was a Levite himself. Perhaps he was trained in the Levitical priesthood as a child, which might explain why his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is so saturated with Old Testament theology, saturated with quotations from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets in particular. Maybe his familiarity with the Old Testament has to do with his upbringing. But as you remember, Matthew, the gift of God, Levi, the priest of God, disgraced his namesake. Driven by greed, this man turned his back on his family and friends. Driven by greed and a lust for the things money can buy, he turned his back on his community, on his religion, on his race. He committed the highest form of treason. He abandoned the cause of Israel, turning his back on his own people. Why? To collect taxes on behalf of Rome, Israel's captor and persecutor. In the mind of a Jew, tax collecting and tax collectors, they were the vilest of offenders. They were the worst of the worst, these tax collectors. If anyone has sold his soul to the devil, it was the tax collector. A Jewish tax collector? Working for the enemy, exploiting his own people, and getting rich while collecting? Friends, this was unthinkable as unthinkable as a Jew working to promote the Nazi cause, as unthinkable as a Jew coordinating the systematic slaughter of his own people, as unthinkable as an American citizen assisting the Taliban in the attacks of 9/11, flying the planes even. Matthew the tax collector was a traitor of the worst stripe. Levi the priest, who was supposed to intercede on behalf of the people of God, who was supposed to serve and minister to them, he was exploiting them, selling them out for a bag of money. But we know, we all know, that Matthew was radically converted. Matthew was radically converted. The old tax-collecting, greedy, money-hungry scoundrel Matthew, he died to self. He turned to follow the living Christ. He was radically converted. And like his comrades, he left it all. He died to sin, and he died to self. Matthew took up his cross to follow the Messiah, who would subsequently lay down his life for tax collectors and sinners like him. Friends, the heart of Matthew then, post-conversion, was to minister to his own people, to the very people he once exploited by his tax collecting. He who once robbed his own countrymen writes to his own countrymen. He writes to them and for them, not to exploit them, but so that they might receive the priceless gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And friends, the infamy of his past was a testimony of the power of Christ. The infamy of his past testified to the power of the gospel, so that the Jews might have said, this man who once exploited us is now preaching glad tidings of good news. Not to exploit us, but to bring us to God, to bring us to the very Christ that changed him, that transformed and saved and sanctified him. And so, Matthew's gospel is written to Jewish people, the very people that he once sought to exploit, living up then to his name, Matthew. Truly a gift from God to the Jewish people. Levi, a true priest now, to bring others to God. And so his gospel is particularly saturated with the Old Testament to demonstrate again to his own brethren, to the Jewish people, that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ of God, the anointed Messiah, God's servant, his chosen, as we read, his elect, his beloved, with whom his soul was well pleased. But church, listen, Matthew is not so narrow as to only write to Jews. He is not so ethnocentric that he would write his gospel exclusively to Jews. Matthew's gospel is written for all who would come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Matthew's gospel, friends, for us. Written for God's church, to believing Jews, yes, absolutely, but also for Gentiles, for all who, like Matthew, have taken up their cross. And so the Old Testament flavor of Matthew's gospel has to do more with his heart for his own people, but is by no means Judeo-centric. Practically, Matthew's gospel serves as a perfect bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Matthew's gospel opens the New Testament and functions as the bridge between the Old and the New. And this bridge between the Old and the New, this gospel is designed for Jews to make that transition. Jesus is the long-expected Messiah who was spoken of and prophesied of in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. And so the New Testament opens, if you will, first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. And so Matthew's gospel is the first gospel that was written. And thus, it holds primacy of place in the New Testament canon, reflecting Jesus and Paul's emphasis first to the Jew and also to the Greek, also to the Gentile. Interestingly enough, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that the second Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is hailed as the Gospel that was written to guess who? To the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. And so its place in the canon also reflects this emphasis, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. But, beloved, don't be mistaken. Matthew writes ultimately to bring everyone to Christ. And in so doing, he paints a masterpiece portrait of the life and ministry of Jesus through the lens of the Old Testament. He is, Jesus, just as God promised. Just as Isaiah spoke of and prophesied of, verse 17 in chapter 12. Matthew writes, he writes to open our eyes then so that we might see the beauty and the glory of Christ the Messiah. And this vignette here in verses 18 to 21, this little snapshot from the prophecy of Isaiah simply and beautifully describes the character and ministry of our Lord, who will neither quarrel nor cry out. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. In him, the weak and weary find rest. Now, friends, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that glorious? Doesn't that thrill you? That he will not crush you when weak, but in the hour of our greatest weakness, he will uphold us with his righteous right hand. His power demonstrated and perfected, as our beloved brother Stephen preached on Thursday, his power perfected, perfectly displayed in our weakness. In our weakness. This is how the Messiah is depicted in the Old Testament. In Matthew's Gospel, this is the ministry of Christ, which, mind you, stood in stark contrast to the religious community of his day, the synagogue, the scribes and the Pharisees. Their yoke was burdening and oppressive. Look at verse 14. They were out to destroy God's beloved servant. They were plotting to kill God's chosen. The ministry of Messiah stands in stark contrast to the religion of his day. The Pharisees were not servants of God. They did not please God. They were void of his spirit. They did not declare justice, but perverted justice. They were quarrelsome and combative. They were far from gentle and meek. They were far from being a light to the Gentile world. In fact, they despised and hated the Gentiles. And they expected the Messiah to be just like them. But he wasn't. Far from it, he was not like the Pharisees. Rather, he was like God. Friends, he was God and is God. And to their great surprise and the surprise of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe did not come in pomp and by circumstance. He was not born in a palace, but a manger, a stable. He was laid in a feeding trough. He was not born into royalty, but into poverty. His mother was a no-name nobody. His father, a lowly carpenter, blue collar, a workaday handyman. He grew up and lived in relative obscurity in a remote part of Israel in the country, Nazareth of the Galilee. He grew up as a root out of dry ground. He was not attractive or stately. Interestingly, the only people who recognize his first coming are the Gentiles, the Magoi, who come from the east. They saw his light, and they came to worship the king. And it's funny, as we think of the beginning of the gospel, we fast forward to the end, and it was a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, a Greek, who confessed at the cross his sonship. Truly, this was the Son of God. And funny how the last thing that the risen Christ says to his disciples before his ascension is, go therefore and make disciples of the Gentiles, of every nation, of all nations. Such that the church in the time of the apostles until now has been, as you can see, look around, the fullness of the Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who's just not Jewish. And I don't think there are any Jewish people in the room today. I might be mistaken. But I don't know of any Asian Jews in the room off the top of my head. And a few non-Asians, if you will. The religious community expected the Messiah to be a certain way. They had false expectations, unbiblical presuppositions. So that when the Messiah of God was revealed at his baptism, when his ministry began, he was, as we sang, despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. He was not the political rabble-rousing zealot they expected. He did not come to conquer Rome. He did not come so that the Israeli nation might rise up to political power. He was not a revolutionary, not in the political or militaristic sense. But beloved, he came mercifully, compassionately, full of grace and truth. Popular opinion was not biblical opinion, which is true of our times and culture, of this day and age. Friends, he is not what people expect. He is not what people expect. So many false, unbiblical expectations of who and what Jesus should be, which at the end of the day, these expectations are nothing more than projections of a man-centered, self-centered, secular heart anyway. Worshipping a Jesus of our own making, of their own making, which is nothing but the worship of self, really, which is the ultimate form of idolatry. Please note, the Pharisees, friends, they were out to kill Jesus because he did not conform. He did not live up to their expectations. Verse 14, they plotted to destroy him. He did not fulfill their self-styled expectations of who and what they thought he should be. Instead, he was kind. He was gentle. He was compassionate. He was merciful. Verse 15, healing the multitudes. And for that, they wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. Friends, it's no wonder he withdrew from their synagogue. When Jesus knew it, when he perceived it, verse 15, he withdrew. He perceived their blood-hungry hatred. He knew that they were out to kill him. It's no wonder he leaves. And his departure, if you will, was as judgment to the Pharisees upon their synagogue. The glory has departed. Ichabod, written all over the doors of their synagogue. And the people knew it, and so great multitudes followed him. And after healing them, look what happens. He sternly warns them. He ordered and charged them not to make him known, not to publicize, verse 16, his person and true identity. Isn't that interesting? Jesus heals them all and says, don't tell anybody about me. Don't tell anybody about me. Do not reveal who I am. Now, similar passages like this where Jesus commands his disciples or the multitudes to keep a low profile, to refrain from publicity, passages like this have been referred to as, by theologians, and this title is unfortunate, the Messianic Secret. The Messianic Secret. But friends, Jesus was not trying to keep secrets. He instructs his followers not to make him known for multiple reasons, some of which are very practical and some of which are very theological. Some very practical and some very theological. One very practical reason is this, and it's clear here from the context. People wanted him dead. Listen, if there's a bounty on your head, if people are trying to kill you, you're not out and out trying to make a big splash on the public scene. But again, you maintain a low profile. But here we also see theological reasons for Jesus' low profile. Isaiah and the prophets, they prophesied that the Messiah would not come campaigning to secure a hearing. Campaigning to secure a following. Are you watching the conventions that are going on in politics today? I can hardly watch as I listen to these, dare I say, pompous campaigners speaking in glittering generalities about nothing and about how they love America, and that they do. But friends, Jesus was not a platform speaker vying for an audience to persuade or to convince a room full of people that are going to vote that way anyway. And so, his refusal to use his messianic power to gain a following, to gather a crowd, was exactly as Isaiah prophesied. He did no doubt gain a following, Jesus. He did no doubt gather a crowd, but that was not his end, you see. That was not his goal, but simply a result of his ministry. His end, his goal was to declare God's truth. His goal was to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish God's will, to call sinners to faith and repentance, irrespective of whether a crowd would gather, whether or not interest would be piqued. His ministry was not man-centered, but God-centered. And if it were anything other than God-centered, if his ministry were man-centered, then we would not be saved from sin, from death, and from hell. We would not be redeemed or reconciled to God and forgiven and cleansed and justified. If Jesus' ministry were man-centered and not God-centered, then we would still be in our sins, lost without hope in the world. But thanks be to God that Jesus and his ministry was God-centered, the very ministry that brings us then to God, that accomplishes the work of God for our greatest good and his greatest glory, the salvation of our souls. Another very simple, practical even, reason for Jesus warning the crowds and the multitudes from making him known was that, well, friends, his hour had not come yet. And he says this all over the place in the Gospels. My hour has not yet come. A very simple reason is because it wasn't time yet. And mind you, Jesus was on God's timetable. He was on God's clock, not man's clock. And so Jesus warns the multitudes from making him known because it was not God's time yet. It was not his hour. His hour had not yet come. And Jesus knew that mob mentality was dangerous. Mob mentality, the mob would inevitably have forced him, even as they tried throughout the Gospels, to make him the conquering king. And friends, it was not his time. Jesus did not come to conquer as king. That is yet to come until he brings forth justice to victory, as we read. The day when he will come in the clouds and every eye will see him, that day is yet to come. But he knew that the mob and the crowd would try to thrust him into a position that God, yes, had prepared for him, but not as of yet. He knew that the crowd was fickle and that mob mentality was dangerous. And so he is reluctant, and so he refrains from publicity. Friends, he came this time, the first time, to save and not to judge. He came to be lifted up on a cross to atone for those who could not atone for themselves. a sacrifice to pay for sin. He came this time to absorb God's wrath on behalf of all who would trust and have faith in him. His time had not yet come for judgment. And so first things first, his humiliation before his exaltation. He comes first to save before he comes to judge. The Lamb of God before the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so why did Jesus warn the multitudes not to make him known, verse 16? Well, quite simply because it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time. This is not some kind of messianic secret. Well, as we come then to verses 18 to 21, where Matthew quotes Isaiah, we're going to focus in on these passages. We've looked at verses 15 to 17, but let's look then at the quotation that comes to us from the book of Isaiah, where we will focus our attention. Friends, Jesus himself is, verse 17, the fulfillment of these words. And you should note that this quotation is general. There isn't one particular happenstance or event that causes Matthew to see fulfillment. Matthew is painting here with broad strokes, even as the prophet was, as he sees Jesus' general ministry, his person, and the whole of his ministry in view as he quotes this passage. This passage looks at Jesus, the Son of God, in multiple ways, but I want you to see here also as we look at the passage as a whole, that Jesus, the Son of God, is from eternity past in God's electing, in God's choosing. But he is also present in his earthly ministry, contemporaneous to what Matthew is writing, in the there and then. But this passage also looks to the future. It looks to the future victory of Jesus Christ, the future judgment of Christ. So here we see Jesus painted in every tense and time, past, present, and also in the future. And you will also note that this passage is Trinitarian. I want you to see, we worship a Trinitarian God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God that we believe in. And our worship is focused on the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. In no particular order, per se. But we see each person of the Godhead displayed here. The ministry of Jesus Christ was the work of God. The ministry of Jesus Christ was also the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Christ, came to save his people from their sins, and we see clearly here that he is sent of God the Father, and we see clearly here that he is empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Redemption is the work of a triune God. We're going to sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior right after this sermon. And I want you to pay attention to the verses that we sing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the triune God. Verse 18, opening words that remind us of his baptism. Another place where we receive a Trinitarian glimpse. My servant whom I have chosen. These words that we hear, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Do you remember the baptism? Jesus being pulled out of the water by John the Baptist, ascending from the waters, and the heavens are opened up, and the voice of God the Father declares over his Son, this is my Son, and then the Spirit descends upon him and rests upon him. Another Trinitarian glimpse, and so too here. But let's focus in on this quotation. And I'm going to break this quotation down into two major points. The first point is this. God the Father's approval, verse 18. And what remains, God the Son's ministry. God the Father's approval and God the Son's ministry. If we were to turn back to Isaiah, where this passage originates, Israel's hope is presented as a person. In the midst of judgment and discipline and wrath, the light that shines for the people of Israel is depicted as a son, a servant, one sent of God, one approved by God. As we read, one chosen, one beloved. And you will notice, look at verse 18, the emphatic use of personal pronouns. My servant, I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Friends, your opinion, our opinion about who Jesus is insignificant. It is God's opinion and God's approval that counts, that matters. It is God's declaration of who Jesus is that makes all of the difference, you see. Our opinion is insignificant. God's approval is all sufficient. And let us then take heed to God's word. Let us trust fully in him, completely and absolutely in the one that God approves, verse 18. He is God's man. In him, we are adopted into the family of God. In him, we too come to serve the living God. In him, we too are chosen and elect. In him, we are beloved and loved. In him, God the Father is well pleased and will be pleased with Christ's righteousness in us, imputed to us by faith. In Christ, we partake of God's Spirit, the Spirit that rested upon him and was in him, lives in each one of you, in each one of us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. And we sing rightly, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Friends, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no other name. There is no one like Jesus. He is in a class all of his own. No man in the history of humanity will ever receive this kind of approval from God. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The best men are men at best, which is to say that they are all sinful, frail and failing. They're all fallen. Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was a liar. Moses had anger problems. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Beloved, time would fail us to recount the failings of the quote-unquote faithful. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Paul was a Christian killer, but after his conversion, he was a difficult person to work with even. I don't know if you get that sense from reading Paul. Paul was harsh. Paul was impetuous. He was, dare I say, confrontational, such that a thorn in his flesh was given him to humble him. You think Paul didn't struggle with pride? You ain't reading the epistles. Beloved, the Bible in no way tries to hide their failures, the imperfections and warts of the faithful. This is why I love the Bible. I feel weird saying that about Paul. But friends, if Paul were here, he would add to that list. We're so used to Paul being, well, it's like Jesus and then Paul. Okay. I get it. He was faithful. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. Yes, God used him. But if he were here, friends, he would have the best view of the bottom of the bus. He would throw himself under that bus, and he does over and over again in his epistles. Again, demonstrating how nervous I am to say bad things about Paul. But friends, the Bible does not hide the failures of the faithful. Why? So that when Jesus shows up, there's no question. When God's Son and God's servant, his chosen, his beloved, shows up, there is absolutely no question as to who he is and where he's from. Beloved, there is no one like Jesus. The generations of sinful men look to the sinless God-man who came. Christ the Messiah. Jesus Christ the Savior. And it is as if God were saying, in this one and in this one alone, friends, apart from him, God will not be pleased with you. And God's justice and wrath will be eternally against you. But in Christ, by faith, you will be at peace with God. And God will be pleased with you as you trust his Son. John 3:18 says this, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, for he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God has declared his approval of Christ. And we must take heed to his prophetic word today. Come to Christ today. Listen, Matthew is not quoting this prophecy so that we might check off another another prophecy fulfilled. There it is. You see, all of these prophecies are being... He is not quoting Isaiah to fulfill some kind of theological curiosity we might have in our mind. He is quoting Isaiah. He is listing out the fulfillment of this prophecy so that we might come to him who fulfills it. Jesus is God's man. Who else's opinion and approval do we need? Who else's approval do you need? Non-Christian, you cannot and will not know the love of God until you come to Christ. You will not know the saving love of God and the gracious love of God that is found in Christ until you come to him. Until you come to the one who has received God's full approval. Matthew quotes Isaiah so that we in our hearts might say, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea." So that we might come, so that we might come to Christ and see that Christ is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment, and friends, he is our fulfillment. He is our fulfillment. The end of verse 18, "I will put my spirit upon him." And that he did. Friends, Jesus Christ as God, sent by God and approved of God, was the most spirit-filled person who ever lived. Never was there a man more filled with the Spirit than Jesus. Led and empowered by the Spirit. Never was there a man who bore the fruit of the Spirit more than Jesus did. And you know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He was not, hear this, he was not some ecstatic, out-of-control charismaniac. He was self-controlled and gentle. He was kind and patient. There was a peace about Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit, he goes on then to list that he will declare justice, righteousness to the Gentiles. Friends, this is not social justice. I'm sorry. It's not. This is God's justice. This is God's righteousness. Same word in Greek. The gospel of God's salvation is the mercy and justice of God. Being filled with the Spirit, he preached. He proclaimed. He declared God's justice, his salvation. And so we've already dipped into our second point here. The ministry of God the Son. The ministry of the Messiah. And Isaiah goes on to describe the ministry of Jesus with five negative statements. Interesting. Five negative statements. You can see them there in the passage. Isaiah goes on to describe what he will not do and who he will not be. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. Friends, his ministry was not combative. He was not quarrelsome or contentious, unlike the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite of his day. His was the way of, and I want you to see this, his was the way of simplicity. His was the way of simplicity and lowliness. His was the way of gentleness. Friends, he was meek and he was merciful. His voice was not heard crying out in the streets. He was not a rabble-rouser. Again, he was not campaigning to try to secure a hearing. But in humility, he came, neither fighting nor resisting his opponents. But he gently and quietly carried out his ministry. Now, please do not confuse his humility and simplicity with silence. He was far from silent. This lamb was not silent. The greatest preacher-teacher who ever lived was not silent. His ministry was a demonstration of divine power and strength. Power and strength that was and is displayed in mercy. Do you know how hard it is to be merciful? It is hard to be compassionate and kind. It is easy for us to be vengeful, is it not? I'm good at that. I'm good at being angry with someone, disappointed and upset. But it takes true strength to show kindness and compassion. Friends, meekness is not weakness. Meekness, rather, is strength under control. You ever seen these large dogs, these pit bulls, Great Danes? I love seeing dogs that are completely submitted to their masters. And it's not, we would never describe a pit bull, a full-grown pit bull, as weak. But when near its master, there is a readiness to submit. Friends, meekness is power under control. Jesus said this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Jesus says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." True strength, then, beloved, flexes its muscles in restraint. That's what it means to be a man. Not to be belligerent and to cry out against everything and beat your chest and deepen your voice. True strength flexes its muscles in restraint, in humility, in meekness. Listen to Philippians. Would you turn with me to Philippians? Let's read this together. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. Oh, what a glorious passage. Philippians 2, speaking of the ministry of Christ, Paul exhorting the church. He says in Philippians 2, a passage that you're very familiar with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He did not take it. He did not grasp what was already rightly his. But instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Friends, that is true strength. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This, beloved, is true power and true strength. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? And what follows in Matthew's quotation is one of the most beautiful illustrations of this meekness. One of the most beautiful illustrations, I dare say, in the whole of the Bible. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Friends, reeds are a dime a dozen. You ever been to a creek or a swampy area? They grew by the millions in the bogs and swamplands of Israel. These reeds, while fragile, reeds, as you know, are sturdy and they grow upright. And so they were frequently used as measuring sticks or as rulers. But a bruised reed was flimsy. And thus, it served no purpose. A bruised reed was not worth the time or the energy to nurse, to bind, or strengthen. A bruised reed was skipped over. It was discarded and it was replaced. No one in their right mind would take their time or spend their energy binding up a bruised reed. Rather, it would simply be snapped and torn in two and thrown off to the side. It would be rejected. These things are useless. And so too a smoking flax, or some of your translations might say a smoking wick. Friends, clay lamps were used every day in the ancient world. They were commonplace. And at the end of this clay lamp, there was a small wick, a little linen wick, which was utilized to keep the flame alive. Lamp linen was used for burning. It was cheap, and it was it came in bulk. It was easy to replace. And so if that wick on that lamp did not catch flame but kept on smoking, you can imagine, for some of you who've ever built a campfire before, not with matches, but anyone who gathers up dry sticks and maybe some brush and you fan into flame, right? All you campers know what I'm talking about. It was not easy to fan this smoldering wick back to flame. And so if that wick did not catch flame but just kept on smoking, listen, you pull that thing out and you throw it away. It's easily replaced. In fact, a smoking wick was a nuisance because it didn't help. It didn't produce any light and it only polluted the air further. And so it wasn't worth the time or the energy to nurse or to cover up, to gently fan into flame. But oh, Christian, do you see then what Jesus is like? His character is illustrated. We, the broken, the bruised, the fragile, the worthless reeds, not worth the time or the energy, we are but smoking pollutants. And we should have been skipped over, every last one of us, discarded, extinguished, and snuffed out. But friends, our Lord is not like that. He's not like that, is he? He came not to gather an army or assemble the strong, but he came to bind the broken, to strengthen the weak, and to show mercy to the contrite and to the downtrodden. And beloved, it takes great care and patience to nurse a bruised reed. It takes great tenderness and care to fan to flame. Friends, he is not like the world. He is not like sinful man who reflexes to destroy, to bite and to devour. But God in his nature, he reflexes to restore and redeem, to reconcile and to revive us. This is our glorious Savior. Richard Sibbes writes, the old English Puritan, "The God who dwells in the highest heaven dwells likewise in the lowest soul." Not that Not that the mercy and grace of God in Christ can ever or will ever be taken advantage of. Please don't confuse me as saying that God's grace or mercy can be abused or misused. Sibs goes on to write, "He will not show his strength against those who prostrate themselves before him." But beloved, please note verse 20, that he will send forth justice to victory. There is a day of reckoning that is coming, that is just on the horizon. That great day, that great and awful day when he returns, not as a lamb, but as a lion. Not to save, but to exact justice. To bring forth, to send forth, as this passage says, justice to victory, where the objects of his mercy, where the weak and the wounded sinners who have found refuge in Christ alone will be brought into the victory of their full salvation, the fullness of redemption, where the justice of God will reign, and for some, to the condemnation of their souls, and for others, the objects of his grace, to the eternal salvation of their own souls. And verse 21, in his name, Gentiles will trust. Will you trust in him? Will you trust in so great a Savior? Will you, non-Christian, put your trust in him? All who come, he will in no wise cast out. Come, and he will not break you. You bruised reed, he will not snap you in two. Come, and he will not snuff you out. You will not be extinguished. Come to Christ, and you will see that in Christ, who came to seek and save the lost, come to Christ, and you will see that he has come for you. Come to Christ, the Savior of your soul. Will you not come to so merciful a God, so gentle and so loving a Savior? Beloved, Matthew quotes Isaiah to call his Jewish brethren, to call sinners to trust in his name. Even as the Gentiles. And so this prophecy is fulfilled to bring us to the very person who fulfills it. Let's pray. Lord, we were all shocked to hear that a lamb takes away sin. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that a lamb would rescue and could rescue the souls of men? And Lord, we rejoice and exalt in that reality. For if you had come as a lion, we would have been crushed. But you knew our frame and our weakness, that we were bruised and broken, that we were ready to be extinguished. And you came. And Lord, you are our strength and our shield now. It's in you we trust and in you alone. Be honored as we sing and worship, and as our worship continues, we pray all this in Jesus' name.